Joshua chapter 11. And in our study today, we are with Joshua, who has led the people of Israel into the land that God had promised them multiple times and in multiple books of the Old Testament. And as we've seen, even though the Lord was with them and fought for them, it wasn't easy as they had to go from battle to battle to battle against many wicked kings and armies and peoples that were living in the promised land. And they had to destroy everything and possess the land. So in verse 16 of chapter 11, we'll just back up a little bit. It says, "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all the kings and struck them down and killed them. And Joshua made war a long time with those kings." This wasn't an overnight or a couple week endeavor. "And there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Okay. So we pick it up in verse 21 this morning. And it says, "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountain, from the mountains, from Hebron to Debir to Anab, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And then the land rested from war." So first of all, the Anakim, spoken of in verse 22, were at one time the most feared people in the land of Canaan, because of them being a race of giants compared to everyone else. So let's go to the left into Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan." So this is before Joshua. "Send men out to spy the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." And in verse 25, it says, "And when they returned from spying out the land after 40 days, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel." These were the spies. "In the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." In verse 32, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had been, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great," what? "Stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Okay, so this was, they spied out the land, and they were these huge people. But of course, we've seen that they were no match for God and his people, no matter how big you are. And so back in Joshua, in verse 23, chapter 11, it says Joshua took the whole land. But when we come to later on, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. So, but this is not a contradiction. In Joshua chapter 11, we've seen Joshua and the army of Israel did crush the Canaanite kings in the major cities. So in a sense, they did take the whole land. But not every town and village had been conquered and occupied yet. And now we see here in this verse and in the coming seven chapters, Joshua will divide the land they have conquered among the tribes of Israel, separating the land into state-like areas. Okay, so if you look at the map that I gave you in your bulletin, this shows you the different tribes of Israel that will receive their portions of land. So who are these tribes that are spoken of here? Well, Abraham had a son Isaac, and Isaac had a son Jacob. And Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons through four different mothers. That's another story. But these men then had families that grew into a nation of 12 tribes while in Egypt, you know, for 400 years. I mean, these families grew. I'm just saying they became these tribes and then in Israel here, hence the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, we think of 12 tribes of Israel as the nation. Yes, they were, but they also were the 12 family lines that came from Jacob. And so this family structure was actually very important to the nation's organization, the inheritance of the land, and their identity throughout these Hebrew scriptures is very important. This is why it says Joshua gave the land in verse 23 as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. So we're going to read this word inheritance many times in the next nine chapters. This is because the Jews didn't really win the land in battle. What they really did was inherit their land from God through Joshua and the armies. So let's turn to Genesis, first book, Genesis chapter 17. Now this is way back in Abraham's time, way before Joshua. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, chapter 17, verse 7, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. So God's not only making an agreement with Abraham, he's saying, I'm making an agreement with you and your descendants after you, right? We know the whole story, right? They were up in age. They didn't have children. They were too old to have kids. But God made this promise, not only to him, but to future generations that weren't even born yet for many years. And he says, for an everlasting covenant. Is there an end in everlasting? Like, is there everlasting? Is there an end to everlasting? No, it's everlasting. So think about that. He's making an everlasting agreement with Abraham and his descendants all the way down to where? Even today. If he's making an everlasting covenant with Abraham's descendants, there's people living today that are Abraham's descendants that covenant, that agreement with God still continues. You see? God hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't forgotten about them. God cannot go back on his promise or a covenant or an agreement. He can't change his mind. I mean, he could, but he wouldn't be a righteous God then, would he? He's not like man. Right? God is not a man that he should lie. We all know about that, right? We've been through that. We can't even count the times we've lied in a lifetime. Forget it. God doesn't lie. So he made an everlasting covenant. It's everlasting. And that means it continues today. And he says, verse 8, also I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. Right? Joshua was coming into the land of Canaan as a stranger. There were people there, but he's a stranger in that land. All the land of Canaan as a what? An everlasting what? Possession. Now there's something more substantial. First, he made an agreement with them. What was that agreement? That he would be their God and they would be his people. But here, there's something more substantial. Something you can hold on to is the land. He says, I'm giving you this land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. This is their land. He's talking about the future generations too. It's their land. And he says, and I will be their God. Let's go to the right to Leviticus chapter 25. But before I get into that, so with what we just talked about, can we see how anyone could say that God is not with the people of Israel anymore? Can we say that from what we just read? Through his everlasting covenant, through his everlasting promise to give them that land? No. No. So I don't know how people say that, that God is done with Israel. It's not in the scriptures. Maybe they think so. Maybe it looks that way. Maybe it looks that way. You know, they're in a state of rebellion, national rebellion, which they've done many times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. That's why, you know, when I first started reading the Bible, started reading the Old Testament, you know, and you see God take the Jews out of Egypt and lead them out, and Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. He comes back. What happened? What happened? They were partying. They had this golden calf. They were worshiping and stuff. After 40 days. You think God was upset? Sure. It's like people get upset with their children, right? You get angry at your children sometimes. You still love them, but, you know, you're angry with them. And so what did he do? He brought them along. He forgave them, and they went. And again, they messed up. How many times? And I look and I say, again, this is why I was a real young Christian. What's wrong with these people? You know, they have God. He's leading them. He's providing for them. How could they turn their backs? How could they fall in sin? I didn't understand then, but later on, as I matured as a Christian, I certainly found out how. Because of our flesh, we fall and fail. Amen, or just me? Well, thank you. Please. I appreciate that. Has God forsaken us and left us? No. No. That's not an excuse to do whatever we want to do, obviously. That's abusing God's grace. We never want to do that. Because then we will suffer consequences of that. But he hasn't forgotten us. And so in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. And look what he says. The land, this is the Lord, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is whose? Mine, says the Lord. The land is his. He says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. It's his land. The Lord owned the land. He just really leased it to them. But what was the rent? Was it money? No. Was it money? What did he require from them? Was their obedience to him? Their obedience. That's what he required. As long as they honored him with their worship and obedience, he would bless them, the land would be prosperous, and they would have peace. Sounds like a great deal to me. But how many times they failed miserably to the point where God had to listen, it's bad. It's bad. He allowed them to be taken over by other countries, by other kings, taken over. People taken captive. Those were the consequences. And there's a lot to this, but, as they continued, ever since then, they tried to come back, and we see in the New Testament, they're together as a people, but who were they under? The Romans. They were under Roman rule. They could do their own thing, but ultimately they were under Roman rule. That's because of the consequences of their sin as a nation. And then along comes the Messiah to save them. But not from under Roman rule, which is what they thought. The Messiah was going to come, be a military leader, and take us out, and then we'll have our own nation again. That's what it had come to be that the Messiah was going to do. There were some who didn't, but that was the major thought. So the Messiah comes. And what did the religious leaders do? They had him arrested under false charges and nailed him. First beating him, whipping him, all this stuff. And nailed the Messiah who came to save them to a cross. Imagine that. Imagine you go to save somebody and they spit in your face. Are you going to keep trying to save them? And what happened? About 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, the Romans came into Jerusalem and wiped it out, destroyed everything, the temple, everything. And the Jewish people were scattered for 2,000 years. They weren't a nation. They were all over the earth. And then, as the scriptures in the Old Testament prophesy, they would start coming from the four corners of the earth, and God would make them into a nation again. Even after all they had done, why would he do that? We just read it. Because of his covenant, his promise. That's why. All they've gone through, all they are going through right now is a result of the consequences of their rejection of the Messiah and their sin. That's why there's so much trouble over there, partly. But God has not forgotten about them. Certainly not. Just like he has not forgotten about us. Those were his chosen people above all the peoples of the earth at that time. And we, because of their rejection, were able to come to the Lord. And he adopts us as children with the same rights and everything that they have and the promise of eternal life. And so anyway, this is their land. And back in Joshua chapter 11, and so just as chapter 11 ends, chapter 12 continues to give us a summary of the cities and the particular kings that Israel had conquered. And then we'll see in chapter 13 that will begin to give us a picture of Israel taking as their inheritance the land that God has given them. And that's why I gave you that map. I hope you hold on to it. Keep it in your Bibles, because we'll be referring to it from time to time. But chapter 12, you know, we'll see, as things may seem tedious and unnecessary, but these descriptions of what goes on here is important for them, because it was a reminder to the generations, all the generations to come, what God had done for them. And again, I've said this before, you know, that God instilled in the Jewish people from way back then to specifically note things, put that in them, to pass it down from generation to generation, and not have it diluted. And we see that in some of these archaeological discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls, how old they are. And you compare the book of Isaiah to those old scrolls, and they're almost word for word. Imagine that. We can't even get a story straight between five people. By the time it gets to the fifth people, it's like, it could be a totally different story. But God put that in them. And so, but again, this for them, it was a reminder of what God had done for them. And it's just like our nation's history, right? Our nation has a history. Now, not for everyone, but our history shows what God did for us through our forefathers and our military, if you think about it. I couldn't believe, right here in Brooklyn, George Washington, fighting a battle right across the river. And they were outnumbered, like, astronomically. I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but incredible battle. And they were saying this fog came out of nowhere, this heavy fog. You couldn't see anything at this particular time. And it allowed them to escape across the East River into Manhattan. But then they came back and they fought and they won. You know, that's just little things. But, I mean, since before they came from England over here, how God just worked and worked and worked through different people to found our nation. Were they perfect men? No. Just like us? No. But they were godly men seeking the Lord with a new nation, being able to worship freely and not have to bow to any one person as far as religion. It's just incredible what God has done with this nation. And now, the things that are going on in our own nation is, it's insane. It's insane. But for us today, this is also our spiritual history, because it shows us that these things happened. It's a history that gives us specific places, people, and rulers. You know, it's not fairy tales that begin with once upon a time. Now you might say, well, what do we need to, you know, with the Old Testament and all this stuff? This is the founding of our spiritual faith through these people, leading up to the Messiah in the New Testament. But as far as the scriptures, look, the Old Testament scriptures, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. Now, remember, Paul didn't have a New Testament. What he's writing here in Romans actually obviously became a part of the New Testament. Did he know that? I doubt it. But they had the Old Testament. Look what he says about it in chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for what? Our learning. that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have, what? Hope. Man. It's pretty wild. You know, he knew how important the Old Testament was because it all points to Jesus, the Messiah, coming. Really. There's a scarlet thread running through each and every book. You know, when we see the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we see the Passover, so many different things were kind of like previews of the Lord, looking to the Lord. So many different things. So it's good for us, and this is why we go through it. And so we've seen how the Israelites, under God's instructions and with his help, have gone from city to city to city, decimating them. And we know the Lord wanted no one to be taken captive or prisoner. Why? Because of their wickedness, their total wickedness and their refusal to repent and turn to the God of Israel. Many of those people, they feared the God of Israel, but they had no heart in wanting any part of the God of Israel. But also, God didn't take any captive as prisoners because he didn't want his people to be influenced by these people in any way. He didn't want to contaminate people. Right? Just like a parent, you don't want your kids hanging out with certain kids. Why? Why? Why not just let them make their own decision? Same thing. He doesn't want his children hanging out with bad influences. They have enough problems on their own without them. Let's go to Deuteronomy to the left, chapter 18, and get ready to close here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. And he's talking to the people of Israel. He says, and when you come into the land which the Lord your God is what? Giving you. You shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Got people today, right? Calling up the dead? Trying to anyway. Leave them alone. For all who do these things are an abomination. What is abomination? It's a detestable thing to God. All who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. You see how serious God is with these people and with witchcraft and all that crazy stuff, which is still going on today? He's talking to the people of Israel, but this is a moral, spiritual thing. This applies to us too. We're his children, just like they were. Now, one more, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Now, before I talk about this, I wanted to point out, I forgot in Deuteronomy where it says, you shall not let your son or daughter pass through the fire. What's that about? They sacrificed their children to this god of Molech in fire, burning them alive to appease their god. Would you want your children hanging out with somebody who does that? So in Leviticus verse 20, verse 6, he says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." And again, this certainly can be a picture of how God wants us to deal with those things that can bring us down as well. Middle of our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God?" Right? He's saying, the people tell you, like, you know, go to a medium or a spiritist or a palm reader or one of these other clowns. He says, "Should a people not seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" It's crazy. Now, one more scripture. I promise. The 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We've talked about this. What does that mean, yoked? What is a yoke? A yoke is a harness that they put on cattle or stuff like that. You know, when there's two of them pulling a cart, they have a harness that's called a yoke. So he's saying, do not be unequally yoked. Don't be that close with an unbeliever because they're going to pull you down. They're not going to be right. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord or has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." We forget about that. What's he mean? We are the temple of the living God. Because God has come to live with inside of us through the Holy Spirit. This body is his temple, so to speak. As God has said, "I will dwell with them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's us. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be your father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So the same thing that God was telling the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Paul's telling us now in the New Testament, and using the Old Testament to do it. So, he's just as serious with us as he is with his own children. Because we are his children. We're adopted. But thank God he's merciful and just and righteous. And merciful meaning he doesn't give us what we deserve. And he gives us grace, which is giving us what we don't deserve. Again, he's done it all. And he keeps on giving. Amen.